We now come to our most solemn phase of our worship service. It's time for us to be quiet. It's time for us to be still on the inside. It's time for us to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside, and for us to focus upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, our Lord instituted this ritual, and He commanded us to keep on doing this until I return. And so, in obedience to that command, we are continuing to remember Him in this very special way. There are two elements that we partake of during this ritual. One is the bread, one is the cup. And when you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup, it is an outward manifestation of your complete and total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who He is, and what He has done for us already, and what He will do for us yet in the future. We live in a very fast-paced world. It's all hurry up. But our Lord, in His great wisdom, told us to slow down. Remember what is really important in life. The bread that we partake of is unleavened bread. It speaks of Christ's very special body, His humanity. Leaven always in the Bible speaks of sin. Now, of course, the unleavened bread demonstrates that Jesus Christ was without sin. Had He committed one sin, even a mental attitude sin, then we would have no salvation. He had to be absolutely perfect. He is the only one that has ever been born that was qualified to be perfect. Through the virgin birth, He was unique because He had no old sin nature. But there was the possibility for Him to sin in His humanity. But He never did. When we think of Christ's person, we think of the God-man, the unique one throughout the entire universe. The other two members of the Godhead are not like Jesus Christ, because He is true humanity and true deity. So we have in one person undiminished deity and true humanity. And the reason that Jesus Christ became a man was to go to the cross for you and for me. For decades, the church struggled over who is this person that is said to be the Son of God. We now have a doctrine that is known as the hypostatic union, where we recognize that Jesus Christ is both God and man. His deity was not diminished. And just because He was deity does not mean He was not truly man also. He had to be. And the church struggled with this. They tried to decide, is Jesus Christ of the same essence of God? Indeed, is He God? Or is He of like substance of God? He is like God, but not truly God. And there's an expression that maybe some of you have used that has bearing on this issue. How many of you have ever said, it doesn't make one iota of difference? Most of you, right? Where did that come from? Do you know that it has direct bearing on who Jesus Christ is? doesn't make one iota. Now, an iota is the letter I in the Greek language. Actually, it's pronounced iota, but when it comes into English, people call it iota. This is a quote from Gibbon, who wrote the history, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He was attacking Christianity, and he coined the phrase. It came from two Greek words that were being debated concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. One Greek word had an iota in it, and the other one did not. The debate was whether Jesus Christ was God of divine essence, or whether Jesus Christ was an essence like God. Gibbon, with his cutting, condescending attitude towards these sort of things, said, well, it doesn't matter one iota. One iota does make a difference, as we'll see. The Greek word homoiousion, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-O-N, you notice the I is in red, means to be of like essence, but not to be of the same essence. The other Greek word is homoousion. See, the I isn't there, the iota. And it means to be of the same essence. Arians, or Arianism, came from the man named Arian, thought that Christ's subordination to the Father was a subordination of essence, meaning he was like God, but he wasn't God. However, Christ is not like God. Jesus Christ is God, which is spelled out in the Nicene Creed. See, that little iota with regards to Christ's essence makes a difference to whether Christ is like God or whether he is truly God. And so in order to combat the heresies that were forming as the church struggled to figure out who is this person, Jesus Christ, they would come out with creeds to set their standard, to say this is what we believe. And so this is the first part of the Nicene Creed, which came out in 325 A.D. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten of the Father, that is of the substance of the Father, God of God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. So, we have today creeds, we have these in writing for us to understand. So next time that you hear someone or you are tempted to say it doesn't make one iota of difference, you might want to change that and say when something does make a difference, it makes an iota of difference. It makes a big difference of who we are commemorating today, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was human, 100% human. He felt pain. You see, in his deity, it was impossible for him to feel pain. It was impossible for him to be less than what he was. But as a human, he felt all the emotions, the disappointments, all the tribulations that you felt, he felt. However, completely and totally without sin. Everything, your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny, was resting on the faithfulness of one person, the unique one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. These are some of the things we want to be thinking about while we partake of the bread, the unleavened bread. The cup speaks of Christ's work on the cross. Satan was very active the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. He did everything in his power, in his ability, to humiliate to cause pain, to bring the Son of God down. He was buffeted. That means punched in the face. And they put a blindfold on him where he couldn't see where the punches were coming from. So he took the full force of each blow that hit him in the face. Of course, they put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him and put a sign over his head, King of Jews. And then he hung there on the most unbelievably execution that there was, and that was the cross. It was prophesied that he would die on this horrible, ghastly, torturous machine even before it was invented. And he hung there between heaven and earth in excruciating pain. I've never seen a picture or even a drawing of the crucifixion that was accurate. Because everyone I've ever seen has some kind of cloth, had something that was covering himself. Jesus Christ was bare naked on the cross. Isaiah says he didn't even look like the form of a man. He was so badly beaten. And yet all of the ability of Satan to cause this torment and misery upon the Son of God was nothing compared to what happened when God the Father imputed your sins and my sins on Him. That's when Golgotha was darkened and He screamed out over and over, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And of course, He knew why. He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that He said on the cross was fulfilling prophecy. And so here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and we are not mourning over a defeat. We are celebrating a victory. He had to die spiritually on the cross in order to pay for our sins. Even though everyone was encouraging Him and saying, "Bring in the kingdom." That's what they wanted. They didn't want the cross. How tempting would that be? And yet, when He said no, they rejected Him, and the result was a cross. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of these elements. For you are already a member of the church, the universal church, the body of Christ. However, all of us must treat this ritual in a reverent manner. It's a test. Are you able to focus on Jesus Christ this short time while the elements are being presented? I won't know. No one around you will know, but God will know. The more doctrines that you've learned about Christology, soteriology, martyrology, all of it, the better you'll be able to concentrate. Those that ignore this do it at their own peril. For Paul in 1 Corinthians said, "Some are weak because they were not showing the proper reverence to this ritual. Some were sick, intensified discipline, even some of them slept. Some of them died the sin unto death for their irreverent attitude." So before we pass out these elements, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. This is a time for you to get in the zone, to focus. That's what this is about. We do it corporately, but individually, it's between you and your Lord. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you afforded us so that we can focus upon the person, the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will flood our souls with the knowledge that we have gained of him, so that we'll have a proper appreciation for who he was. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord would be crucified, he took the bread and he broke it, he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to focus upon the cross. We pray that you will help us to have a true appreciation for the work that our Lord did for us there. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take this as often as you do in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 258, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
I have one quick announcement. Everyone in the church is invited to Michelle Dixon and Ty Furlow's wedding, which will be Saturday, September the 22nd. It's in Bastrop, Texas, and I'm sure that there's going to be directions posted between now and then. So this is very gracious on their part to invite the whole church. This is going to be a very special wedding. If you can make it, I hope that you will certainly make an effort. Okay. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Chapter 18 was a whirlwind chapter, was it not? I mean, there was a lot going on. And it all happened in one day. And at the end of the great victory that God provided on Mount Carmel, and all the miracles and supernatural things that occurred, you would expect that everything would change, all would be well, Elijah would be all the stronger, nearly to the point, but not quite, that we could say, and they lived happily ever after. But we know that never happens, don't we? We're in the middle of the angelic conflict. It continues to rage. No one ever lives happily ever after. That's why we need doctrine. However, we start in verse 1 of chapter 19. We see what happens. Now, Ahab told Jezebel. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. He had been he was the worst king yet. And that's saying a lot because there was a string of bad ones. And he told Jezebel, who was his queen, she was simply the most wicked person on earth at the time. He told her all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." One of them, meaning one of the false prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them that were executed after God had demonstrated by raining fire down on the sacrifice that He was God. They were executed. And so essentially, we have Jezebel making a vow to false gods, saying, if I don't kill you, if I don't have you executed within 24 hours, then the same thing that happened to those false prophets being executed will happen to me. Strong vow, is it not? But it was made to false gods, so it really didn't carry any weight. And then we have verse 3. And he, referring to Elijah, was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. For I am not better than my fathers." This is a sad commentary. I mean, we've been lifted to the heights with Elijah, and now we're down to the depths. To understand what is really going on here, I want you to go to verse 3, and I want you to strike out the two words that says, "was afraid." If you're reading a King James Version, you'll note that it says, "and when he saw that." And you'll notice that the "that" is in italics. That means it wasn't originally there. It was inserted. And what I'm going to propose to you is that this verse is not focusing on the fear of Elijah, but that he saw something. For the Hebrew word here is Ra'ah, R-A-A. And it means to see. This is a common verbal form that should be translated, "then he saw." But it's only rendered this way or similarly in older translations. Most of the recent translations of the Bible, like the one that I'm reading from, the New American Standard Version, have opted for another reading which says he was afraid. And that comes from the Hebrew word yare, Y-A-R-E. However, yare is not the word used here. The word used is ra'ah. And ra'ah is translated 1,282 times in the English Standard Version of the Old Testament. And most of the time it's translated as see, saw, seen, seeing, examine, appear, and look. Only one time is it ever translated afraid, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. So I have Bible software, and I brought up this word ra'ah, and it was in a list, and it shows how it's translated each time. And I just scroll down through all 1,282 times that it was translated, and indeed, only one time is it translated afraid or fear. It doesn't have ever anything to do with fear, but it is here. So we have to be true to the text. So this verse is not focusing on his fear, but on something that he saw. That's the first part in understanding this. In other words, it's not saying that Elijah panicked, but we are going to see that he was broken. You see, Elijah had big plans and big dreams, great aspirations for what was going to happen. After all, the things that happened on Mount Carmel would inspire anyone. And he had hopes that the Baal pagan worship was going to be wiped out, that there would be a united monarchy under the Lord that would be functioning under the Mosaic law. Not only did he think that that was possible, he expected it. And as we're going to see, he had unrealistic expectations. He was hoping that after the events of the day, and King Ahab was right there, he saw it all happen. He probably even expected that he would go back to Jezreel. Remember, that was a trip in itself. You have Elijah outrunning the chariot. He thought, well, when King Ahab gets back and he reports to his queen, then maybe he would be emboldened to stand up against this very assertive queen. Maybe even he might help her to see the light as far as the truth is concerned. Maybe even she might even convert. These are the things that was going through his mind. He was very hopeful, even expectant, that these were the types of things that were going to happen. But it was not to be. And when he got the report, the message from Queen Jezebel that she was putting a contract out on him and he was going to be dead within 24 hours, it wasn't the loss of his life that concerned him and that why he was so broken. It was a message to him that all of the hopes and dreams and aspirations, all the things that he had hoped would come about, were dashed to pieces. And we see in verse 4 when he says, "For I am no better than my fathers," that's very instructive to us. Because he was hoping that he would be different, that he would be special, that he would do more than just step on the brakes as the nation of Israel continued to plunge to their destruction. That's what his predecessors, the other prophets did. They would prophesy, they did their job, but their message went unheeded. And he was hoping that things would be different now, that it would really make a difference. And the message from her, at least the way he took it, meant that all was lost. This was unrealistic expectations on his part, because indeed there were several miracles that took place that day. But a couple of miracles is not going to undo the years of negative volition and apathy towards God and His Word. It wasn't going to undo all the pagan rituals and worshiping and idols and altars that had been erected in Israel. That would take time. And it was at this very juncture, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, that Israel desperately needed a spiritual leader like Elijah. Elijah had the opportunity to start leading the people, consistently teaching them what to do. They had all but forgotten about the Mosaic law and how to worship the true and living God. And so that begs the question, What is it that he saw? Well, two things. Well, we could say three. First of all, he saw that King Ahab was still a wimp. He was so hopeful that the king would step up to the plate and be a man, indeed be a sovereign and act as a king. And that means get control of his wife, the queen, who was out of control. And second of all, he saw that Jezebel was as negative and as wicked as she ever was. Even after hearing about the wonderful things, the proof positive that it is Yahweh, Jehovah, is the true and living God. He proved that on Mount Carmel. And all these 450 priests have been eradicated. What a great time to start a revival in Israel. But not with Jezebel. A big hit to him. And the third thing that he saw was that he wrongly assumed that the phenomenal events of the day was all that was needed to get the people back on track and keep them there. And this, of course, was unrealistic expectation. So he became discouraged, downcast, dejected, disappointed, depressed, and despondent. Any other words you can think of with a D, just throw them in there also. I mean, he was down. Today I've heard people say he was down so low he could walk under the door. Lower than a whale's belly. All these types of things. I mean, he was really undone. And again, verse 4 tells us something that gives us the indication of what happened. He thought he was different. He thought he was special. And he thought that he had failed. He had not failed. He had done what God instructed him to do, and he had great faith. His faith rest was as solid as a rock, was it not? Even to the point when you have 450 of these false prophets out there, and they are gyrating and jumping and howling and screaming and cutting themselves, complete chaos, the altar was destroyed, he wasn't upset in the slightest. What would he do? He was taunting them. Hey, what you need to do is holler a little louder. Maybe your God's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he took a trip. Maybe he's asleep. The great, strong faith rest of Elijah has disappeared. The thing is, he believed that he had failed. He believed that God had failed. And that there was no use in continuing on because it was hopeless. He had a major meltdown. His faith was in crisis. He no longer believed in himself, and more importantly, he no longer believed in God. So, what happened? What is it that went wrong? Well, I've got 3 points here to describe what happened to Elijah. Number one, he allowed the negativity of someone to get to him. And that would be, of course, Jezebel. He allowed himself to become focused on Jezebel and distracted by her rejection of truth. And it derailed the focus of our Lord. What a time that the opportunity that was lost right there. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, it talks about what we should do with people who have rejected us. People who have rejected truth. You can turn there with me if you'd like, but keep your place over in 1 Kings. Luke chapter 9. And verse 5, we're given instructions here of how we are to handle rejection and negativity. If you have a Bible that's red-lettered, you'll notice that these letters are red, so that means that Christ said them. Of course, the whole Bible is the mind of Christ. But in any case, if you look at verse 5, it says Christ was telling them to go out and what to take and what to expect and so forth. And in verse 5 it says, "And as for those who do not receive you," that would be you are the truth, "as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So you're not to fret over it. You're not to let it derail you. The scribes taught that the dust of heathen land caused defilement. And so if you had someone that rejected the truth, you go and you give them the gospel, you give them God's word, and they'll have no part of it. He said, just back off, dust the dust off your shoes, and then what do you do? Do you sit down and cry and have a big meltdown, a big pity party right there? No, you just move on. You see, people today are hypersensitive, and one thing that they hate above all things is to be rejected. I think one reason why so many believers don't witness to others is because they're afraid of rejection. And so if you don't give the gospel, you don't have to be rejected. Of course, that means eternal destiny for some in the lake of fire. But after all, can that be measured against you being rejected? Or the truth of God's word? You know, if you're a salesman, and I'm not going to say a salesperson, I don't use those. I'm not politically correct. Y'all know that. If you're a salesman and you're going to be a good salesman, there's one thing you're going to have to be able to do, and that is handle rejection. Not long ago, I had a person tell me that the best thing to do when you are offering someone something that is for their benefit, it's a really good deal, it's a win-win situation, and they reject it, your attitude should be, some will, some won't, so what, who's next? Pretty good advice, isn't it? We can't take this personally. After all, I remember in reading in 1 Samuel, when the Israelites wanted a king, a human king, a man to rule over them. You see, it was a theocracy and God was their king. And when they demanded a king, I mean, Samuel just lost it. He was ticked. He was livid. And he was excoriating these people. And God says, just calm down, Samuel, because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And they do that at their own peril. So he did one of the major things that we should never do, and that is allow someone else's negativity to bring us down. You have to stay objective, and I don't care how many times you invite people to church and get a negative response, or how many times you give the gospel and they just wave you away like an annoying gnat. I don't care how many times these things happen. What are you to do? Move on. Who's next? They're the losers. And yet, it's very easy for us to become despondent and discouraged when we run into what seems like an endless stream of negativity. You ever felt that way? I know you have. You go and you're all excited. You want to tell people about the Lord. You want to tell them about what you learned at Bible class. You want to say, you just need to come to our church. You need to get this booklet. You need to read this booklet. You need to do this or that. They don't have any part of it. Just leave it alone. Just move on. But what you should do is pray for them. Number two. Second thing that went wrong was he made himself the issue and he compared himself to other believers. That's a no-no. We don't ever want to do that. We do not compare ourselves to other believers, as far as that goes, to unbelievers, to anybody. We are to compare ourselves against the Word of God. That's where we see a true picture of who and what we are and our standing before God. Not measuring ourselves before those who went before us or after us. It's the Word of God that will give us an accurate picture. And he definitely was not doing that. He was comparing himself with these other prophets that he considered failures, and that brought him down. The third thing. Since things did not turn out the way he anticipated or hoped, he concluded that all was lost. Everything. And that's probably the most prevalent thing that we are guilty of ourselves. I got three sub-points. First of all, it didn't occur to him that God may have had a different plan and a different timetable than his. You see, in Elijah's mind, he set up this scenario in his mind. Okay, Mount Carmel was the zenith. It was the greatest thing that could possibly have happened. Now, once that happens, the people are going to understand that God is truly the true God. They even said it. They fell on their face. Yahweh, Jehovah, he is the true God. And then he said, and King Ahab's going to go home. He's going to grow a backbone. He's going to be able to stand up to Queen Jezebel. She's going to see the light. And then everything is going to change and da-da-da. And he had it all in his mind, see? And when it didn't happen exactly the way that he thought it should be, just forget it. I'll pick up my marbles and go home. I'm not playing anymore. It's all over. It's all done for. You see, he was, in his mind, playing according to his rule and his game, which did not correspond to God's rules and God's game. And we often do that. Second thing, he blew everything out of proportion, thinking that things were much worse than they really were. He thought he was the only prophet left, and they're seeking my life, so just go ahead and take my life. Just get it over with. And don't we do that? Don't. See, what we do in our minds is we play these, we conjure up these scenarios in our mind that we think this such and such and such and such and such and such is going to happen. And usually, when we're not spiritually motivated through doctrine that we keep thinking about because we keep learning it, if that doesn't happen, what we're going to do then is to think, oh, here's this horrible scenario that I've got it planned in my mind. And what do? It's like a video. It's like a movie that we have already planned for the future, and we just keep hitting the replay button, don't we? Yeah, that's it. Do it again. Yep, that's it. Over and over and over. We've got it fixed in our mind that this is what's going to happen. And that this is reality. And it was very far from reality, as God will straighten him out and let him understand. It's not near as bad as you think, Elijah. You just have blown things out of proportion. And the third thing, he put too much emphasis on what he had done and on his ability rather than appreciating God's power and his ability. See, God did use Elijah. But Elijah was nothing more than just an instrument in God's hand. Just like no pastor can ever take credit for the outpouring and the working and the power of God's Word. All they are is a mouthpiece. That's all. Just an instrument. And God could make rocks. He's used a jackass before to talk. He can do anything he wants to do, so we can't take credit ourselves. So he thought he was special, and this caused him to have unrealistic expectations about himself. Now, here's a very important point I want you all to all remember. None of us are so strong that we will never experience a crisis of faith. Nobody. A good example is Elijah. Elijah is probably the second greatest Old Testament believer below Moses. He has a meltdown. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. No matter how great you are, how far you advance spiritually, you still have an old sin nature. You still have the possibility, the probability of getting down and thinking all is lost and stop applying your doctrine. I guess it was about a month ago, I saw a person on TV. He was on the Nut Channel, Channel 14. And it was one of the, he was a very famous personality. I won't say his name, it doesn't matter. But he made a statement. He told his congregation, he says, "I have never been down. None of you have ever seen me low. I'm always up." And I thought, who does he think he is? Maybe they bought it. I certainly didn't buy it. Why do we have so many warnings and so many encouragements, so many encouraging things in the Bible for us? It's because there will be times when you will get down, just like Elijah did, because he had a nature just like ours. So Elijah was angry and he pleaded with God against Israel. He was operating from a false assumption that God had abandoned him and his people. Turn to Romans chapter 11 for just a moment. While you're turning there, I'll tell you what he forgot. What Elijah forgot is that Jesus Christ controls history and he's always got everything under control. Elijah forgot that. And he even got to the point, see, he was angry. What Jezebel did caused him to get angry. He was angry at the people because he expected them just to turn over a new leaf, to change and start manifesting what we would say the fruit of the Spirit today, something of this sort, and it didn't happen. So he was angry. Romans chapter 11, verse 2 through 4. It says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? And this is what he said, 'Lord, they have killed thy prophets and they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life.'" Well, that's not true. He was not alone, because it goes on to say, but what is the divine response to him? God told him, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so in his despair, he loses his perspective and he starts to allege that things are much worse than they really are. Because he forgot. Jesus Christ controls history. He's got everything under control. As far as Elijah was concerned, all was lost because things didn't pan out exactly the way he thought they would. So he's throwing a big fit. So what does he do? Because he had no longer confidence in God, he ran for his life, it says. And I think what he's doing here is, there could have been some fear there, but I think more than anything, he didn't want to remain there and possibly be executed by Jezebel and people consider it a victory for her. So he's moving down. He goes about 100 miles down to the town of Beersheba, which was about a 4 or 5 day journey. And I was thinking about this. If it took 4 or 5 days for him to leave Jezreel and go down to the very southern tip of Judah, what would happen after 24 hours? Now just think, put yourself in Elijah's place for a moment. You're leaving, you're going to go down as far as you can. What should have come into his mind after the first day? "I'm still alive. She didn't execute me." What did that mean? Well, it meant that either her false gods were fake, or else Jezebel would be dead. According to her vow, somebody's going to be dead after 24 hours. It's either going to be him or it's going to be me. And she vowed it by her gods. And so if he thought, okay, 24 hours has passed, her credibility and the credibility of those false gods are gone. Wouldn't that be a good time to just whirl around on his heels and go back there? And if he, I don't know if it was in writing or not, but take that message and take it around. "Jezebel said I was going to be dead by 24 hours or she was going to be dead. She's still very much alive." What does it say about the power of her gods? I worship the true and living God. Wouldn't that be a good time for him to do that? Well, he wasn't thinking about that. He was just had his own agenda. He had forgotten about God's agenda. And there's so much more I want to say, but I'm going to close on these last two points here. There's two things, important things, that Elijah did not do. Imperative that he do these two things, and he didn't do either one. First of all, when he got the message that there was a contract on him, he did not pray. Didn't go to the Lord. That's what he was doing in the past. After all, what did he do when the widow's son died? He went up and laid himself over. What did he do? First thing he did, he prayed. What did he do when he had the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and the altar? It was time for God to act. What did he do? He prayed. What did he do when his servant climbed up the mountain on Mount Carmel and they were waiting for rain? What did he do? He prayed. What did he do this time? Nothing. He's not interested in God anymore. He's all on his own. And he's making horrible decisions. So he didn't pray, which is what we all should do when there's a crisis like this. The second thing he didn't do was wait. He didn't wait for information, did he? He didn't wait on the Lord. As he had prior to this time, God told him to go to the brook Cherith because that was God's will for him to be there. He was going to protect him there. He told Elijah to go to Zarephath. What happened when the brook dried up in Cherith? What did he do? Did he run down to Beersheba? No, he just waited. No doubt he was praying and he waited. And the Lord said, okay, here's your instructions. Go to Zarephath. And so, God also was on his hand, was at his hand as he ran down the mountain. Again, you could say that this was the information that he needed. But what did he do? He just took off. He was on his own. And he's going to wind up under the worst kind of tree. It says a juniper tree. It's really a broom tree. He's out in the wilderness in the desert. He is tired. He is exhausted. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He gets under a tree to get a little bit of shade. How much shade does a broom give you? It's called a broom tree. And he gets under this tree and he says, enough! I've had it. Just go ahead and take my life. You've been there. I'd love to get into that right now, but I'm out of time. Sorry about that, but we are controlled by time in this world. I'd like everyone to, if you will, please bow your heads and close your eyes. Everybody do it. The reason we do this is for privacy. There's several folks visiting here today, and I don't know that you have ever made that most important decision in your life, and that is to... Y'all bow your heads. And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we go through time on this earth, certainly we need help, but we're talking much more than just temporal help. We're talking about a gracious gift of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which will determine your eternal destiny. In a moment of time, indeed, right now, you can make that so important decision to trust in Christ and His work on the cross, rather than your own works. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, you are saved, you are born again, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And it's because of the great grace that our magnificent God extends to us. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. I'm not going to have you jump through any hoops. It's a personal decision between you the God of the universe that you can make right now at this moment. Now, Father, we thank you for your grace that is more wonderful than we can even express. We thank you for the lessons that we learned through Elijah. And we pray that you will keep our focus clear, like a laser, on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and on your wonderful Word. That you will help us apply the doctrines that we learn. That we will be consistent in learning these doctrines so we can keep our spiritual momentum moving forward. And that in times where we get blue and despondent and despair, help us to turn our eyes upward. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ controls history and that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.